It is good to be with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we did enjoy immensely the fellowship yesterday at the picnic. So thank you all for including us and for the many that labored diligently to make that a great day. And the Lord gave us outstanding weather and a good time of fellowship. And the food was ample and outstanding. So it was all good. Let's turn in God's word again, please, to the gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 1. It's been read very well for us, as has one of the parallel passages in Matthew 4. And we're going to refer to those as well as to Luke 4 and other places. Mark chapter 1 again, I'm going to begin at verse 12. Mark 1 and verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now we begin with one of Mark's favorite words, immediately. That word occurs over 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. There's a few different Greek words that are virtually synonymous, and they're so often rendered immediately in English, or as soon as this happened, then it's a connecting word is the idea. In fact, someone has said that the key word of Mark is and, the little conjunction. You remember your schoolhouse rock days, conjunction, junction, what's your function? Hooking up phrases, words, and clauses. Well, Mark is hooking up, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, different events in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And this being a gospel that emphasizes his servanthood, it's taking us from one event and one miracle and one speech and so forth to another all through the book until we finally get the risen Christ. Now, in this chapter, as you know, this immediately follows the baptism that the Lord Jesus submitted to by John the Baptist. And all three gospels, all three of the synoptic gospels, I should say, highlight the importance of that baptism. In fact, John even highlights it as well, so we could throw him in, even though he's often dealing with different material. This is very important that the Lord Jesus came and submitted to that baptism. And as you doubtless heard last week, this was the Lord identifying with his people. This is the Lord being set forth as the Savior of sinners. In other words, as we sang so often in both meetings this morning, the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. And John said in John 1:29, behold, John the Baptist, that is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb, as you remember, in your Old Testament Passover, had to be an unblemished Lamb. Now, happily, virtually all the songs we sang prior to this meeting emphasized for us the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was without stain and blemish. And that is quite in distinction from everybody else that was coming for John's baptism. People were coming and they were repenting. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. In other words, they were saying, we're not right. We're not ready for Messiah to come in. Now, the enemies of the Lord Jesus, who eventually delivered him up to be crucified, they had the idea, hey, we're all ready for Messiah. Let's plug and play. Just, you know, instant kingdom, just add Messiah. When the Messiah shows up, we're all ready because we have this tremendous backlog of righteousness that we've done. Look at all of the works we've done. Look at how scrupulously we observe God's law and all the traditions that our fathers have added to it. So we're all ready for Messiah to come. And right at the beginning, the forerunner tells them, no, you're not ready. You need to repent. You need to change your mind about yourselves. You're not good enough. In fact, you're a sinner. You need to remember what the prophet Isaiah said. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, frankly, that's a message that never goes out of style because it's true of human beings in every dispensation, in every age, from Adam up to the present time, with one glorious exception, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who was more than a man, of course. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And the Word of God emphasizes for us over and over the absolute sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the incarnate Son of God as he was, Emmanuel, God with us, as Matthew calls him, quoting Isaiah 7, that he was absolutely without sin or stain or any blemish. So if you had been a bystander at the Jordan River and you saw all these other people coming to be baptized and repenting, and you said, oh, look, there's that Jesus of Nazareth. He's coming down too. Oh, he must have some skeletons in the closet, right? He must have some things that he's done wrong. No, not so. And the Lord makes it clear. In fact, the whole triune Godhead unites in presenting the absolute sinlessness and impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father opens heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit descends and abides on the blessed Lord. And the Lord, of course, submits to the will of his Father in going into that baptism, a baptism where he identified with those who were repenting. Even though he had no need of repentance, he would say, I'm going to come and take up the cause of those who do need to repent. I'm going to come and take up the cause of sinners. We sing it sometimes in a chorus. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if when you're facing a debt that you can't pay and you think, oh, this is it, I'm going to lose everything, if some philanthropist just stands up and says, well, I'll write a check and I'll pay your debt, how happy you would be. How much happier we should be that God himself has paid the debt by sending forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus was showing us, and Mark is writing this by inspiration of the Spirit of God to show us, this is the Lord consecrated to the work that the Father gave him to do. Now, the fact that he then says immediately in verse 12 shows us there's a connection between that incident, the Lord being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and what follows, the temptation in the wilderness. There is a very definite connection there. And all three of the synoptic gospels emphasize for us that this was not an accidental encounter. This is not that Jesus happened to be out in the wilderness and, oh, lo, he bumped into Satan, you know, and there's Satan going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and this was somehow accidental. No, it was on purpose. Both Matthew 4 and Luke 4, using different words in the original, tell us that the Lord was led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Luke emphasizes that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, John would describe him this way in John chapter 3, he giveth not to him the Spirit by measure. So the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and imagine it, here is a man who's absolutely perfect, absolutely sinless, absolutely without any kind of stain or fallenness. He is not broken or bent or morally compromised, and the Spirit is able to come and inhabit all of his mind and all of his heart and all of his life. Every particle of the Lord's being was consecrated to the will of his Father and therefore could act in consequent harmony with the Holy Spirit of God. Now we're told, don't quench the Spirit, because sometimes we do. And we're told, don't grieve the Spirit, because sometimes we can. It never has to be said of the Lord Jesus, though. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now Mark emphasizes, he uses a stronger word than Luke or Matthew. He says that when he says here in verse 12 about the Lord Jesus, notice it says in New King James, which I'm reading, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Or some translations have the idea of the Lord was compelled into the wilderness. Now, in this same chapter later on, when you get down to the Lord casting out demons out of a demoniac in the synagogue, the exact same word is used about the Lord sending out the demon. And in fact, I think it's about 10 times that the Lord uses, this word is used of the Lord to describe his exorcisms, to describe the fact that he could command and the demons would come out. So the same word that talks about expelling a demon from a person is the same word used here to describe the Lord going into the wilderness. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit of God had to twist the Lord's arm, as it were, to go? No, I don't believe so at all. But it is emphasizing for us that this was absolutely essential, that the Lord go into the wilderness and be tempted, be tested, is probably the better way to think about it. And why is that absolutely essential? As I said, the Passover lamb had to be without spot. And you know, in the Old Testament economy, that they would set that lamb forth and they would watch that lamb. I think it was 4 days, was it? And they'd look at that lamb and they'd make sure, or actually demonstrate, that that lamb was unblemished, because he was supposed to be minutely examined by the offerer, obviously, and by the priest before it ever came near to being offered. Now, the Lord Jesus was not tested so that we could ask ourselves the question, well, can Jesus fail? And this is sort of to show, well, is he going to fail or not? No, that's quite the wrong way of looking at it, actually. The Lord Jesus was put forth in this testing to show that he cannot, even among the most difficult circumstances, he cannot fail. Now, we struggle to find analogies in the natural world to illustrate that kind of principle. We can talk about, for instance, how gold is put into acid. And apparently, if gold is unalloyed, if it's unmixed with some other mineral, that the gold will just go into the acid and it doesn't do anything because it's pure gold. I'm told this anyway by writers who know chemistry. I'm not much of a chemist myself. Thankful I made it out of 11th grade chemistry alive, you know, and didn't blow anything up in the process. But you can demonstrate pure gold that is unmixed with any kind of alloying mineral by putting it in acid. And in a certain way, that was happening to the Lord Jesus here. But it's essential that we know at the beginning of his ministry that this one who is the perfect servant of the Lord, as Isaiah would call him in four different servant songs, he's demonstrated to be the Lord's perfect servant. It's important that we know right at the outset, he cannot fail. It's not only failure isn't an option, as Gene Kranz used to say from NASA, but it is failure is an impossibility when it comes to the Christ. Like we used to sing in Sunday school when I was a little boy, God can do anything, anything, anything but fail. Now, in the history of the church, since human beings go to extremes, there's been a tendency to seesaw between two kinds of error regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a brother said this morning, he is the God-man. He is both fully God and fully man, albeit his manhood is not like our manhood in this important sense. It is unfallen, and it is absolutely impeccable. It is not only pure, not only can we say Jesus never sinned, but we could say Jesus never would sin, because as he said, I do always those things which please the Father. Now, it's very important to maintain that balance, because so many people say, well, after all, if I'm going to relate to Jesus, or if he's going to relate to me, he's got to be more like me. And that's been the tendency over at least the last century, to try and bring the Lord Jesus down to our level and make him like us. Now, don't get me wrong. Hebrews says, he was made like unto us in all things, yet without sin. Or as Mr. Darby rendered it, sin apart. In other words, don't even bring up sin in the same breath as the Lord Jesus Christ and think there's any commonality, think there's anything in connection between the two. He is, of course, like us in the fact that his humanity was real. He wasn't here pretending to be a man. He was a real man. And he went through all the normal experiences of humanity. He grew in stature and wisdom and advanced in favor with God and man, the gospel according to Luke tells us. There's much mystery about that. Because what is it like to be God and simultaneously man? We can't really fathom that. Because the Lord is a one-off, isn't he? I mean, there's nobody else like him. No one else in history can say that. Never before has God become permanently incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ did, the Son of God, who he was from all eternity. So the one tendency is to bring him down and say, you know, Jesus relates to me. I mean, Jesus knows what a hard day at work is like. And, well, Jesus is my buddy. And if Jesus were here, we'd go to the beach together, you know, and we'd, well, I hope if you do go to the beach, dear believer, that you do take the Lord with you. I mean, he goes with you anyway. And I hope you're mindful in your enjoyments and in your pleasures and pastimes that your life is hidden with Christ in God, that it's all about the Lord. So the Lord wants you to have a good time at the mountains or at the beach or wherever you go, but he also wants you to glorify him. He also wants you to do his will. So that is, of course, not in dispute. Unfortunately, the other error historically has been to seesaw the other way and to emphasize the Lord's deity so high that he wasn't really a man. I mean, he just kind of looked like he was here as a man. And some people took that in antiquity to such a level that Jesus, you know, didn't really take on a human body, because bodies are bad. Bodies are nasty. Bodies, you know, need to be washed, and bodies can get into trouble, and bodies can do all kinds of things, and bodies get sick and so forth. So the thought of the body, especially in Greek philosophy, was repugnant. They thought matter was evil, including our physical bodies. So, of course, Jesus didn't really take on a body. He just appeared that way. And the epistles of John emphasize for us, the Lord Jesus has come in the flesh. The Lord Jesus, as he said himself after the resurrection, behold, a spirit hath not flesh and blood as I have. So the Lord is the glorious Son of God, as Hebrews again says, made higher than the heavens. When we think of him, he has all of the intrinsic glory and all of the attributes and prerogatives of deity. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. But he's also a perfect man. And he can really relate to us, except here's what I'm really glad about. You know, if I go to the aforesaid beach and I go out and I start swimming away and I suddenly get caught in an undertow and I'm out there and I'm flailing around and I'm saying, help, somebody save me, you know? And I see this guy come limping down the beach and he jumps in the water and he's sort of doggy paddling the way I do. You know, when I swim, I look remarkably like those three-toed sloths when they swim. If you've ever seen the Planet Earth documentary, there's a great shot of this sloth swimming from one island to another. He looks exactly like me in the pool, right down to the grin on his face, for that matter. But I see this guy coming, and he's saying, you know, I'm not a great swimmer. In fact, I'm disabled like you are. But don't worry, I'm here for you, man. Now, that's not going to be comforting. You know what I want it to be? I want David Hasselhoff, okay? Not that I ever saw Baywatch, for the record, but, you know, there used to be this program in the 90s where David Hasselhoff played a lifeguard. And he looked the part. The guy had muscles on muscles, you know? And he could run down the beach, and he could swim, and he looked like Johnny Weissmuller of old, you know, the original Tarzan in the movies, who broke several Olympic swimming records before he turned to acting. And so that's what I want. I want somebody to come to my aid that, yes, knows what it's like to be a human being, but who has the capacity to carry me through the waves, who has the capacity to break the undertow's grip, get me out of that, and save me. And that is exactly the Savior we are presented with in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see the temptation of the Lord Jesus as it's presented in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we shouldn't think, oh, this is like testing to see, will he fail or will he not fail? No, this is demonstrating that he cannot fail. This is demonstrating that he is pure gold, as it were, that there's absolutely no diminishing of his glory and his worth. And so he had to go out to the wilderness. This was the will of God. The Spirit was intimately involved in taking him that way. And of course, he willingly was guided by the Holy Spirit, a great example to us, but not our main thought this morning. And it says in verse 13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, which is a nuance that only Mark gives us. Luke and Matthew don't mention the wild beasts. They do mention the angels, at least Matthew does. I can't remember if Luke does, but the angels came and ministered to him after this. But what about those wild beasts? Well, the very fascinating thing about our Lord being in the wilderness is we shouldn't think, well, this was an okay place. You know, this was just fine. Anybody could go out in the wilderness and do very well. Every year, even to this day in 2023 in Israel, there's something known as Jerusalem syndrome, where pilgrims come to Jerusalem, or sometimes even evangelical tourists on big tour groups, and they start to walk around and see all the marvelous historical sites and visit many of the places associated with events in the Bible, and they start to really, you know, get into it. And some people who are a little bit unwise or maybe even unbalanced in some cases have gone out into the desert. And I know of cases of religious people that were doing extreme fasting and they found them dead in the wilderness, or in some cases, people that were next door to dead and had to be rescued and revived. The desert in Israel is not a nice place. The Judean wilderness that this presumably was not an easy place to be in. And the wild animals there, they weren't like just deer, okay? You know, we live in a marvelous area where we don't worry too much about predation. And there are animals that can hurt us in this area, okay? There are coyotes, and if you cornered one or messed around with one, they might do something to you. But generally speaking, they want to get away from you. They don't want to deal with you. I mean, if you get a fox in a trap, he might bite you. Even if you mess around with a raccoon, you could get bitten. I mean, one of our funniest things watching I Was Prey on Discovery Channel was this dear lady from Canada talking about how she was attacked by a raccoon. It just didn't have the same, you know, kind of gravitas that the people that get mauled by grizzly bears and lions and crocodiles do. But there are parts of the world where they had to worry about that, you know? Fisherman, maybe 63 years old, just a couple months ago, was out in the wilds of Australia, up in the one area where it's very little populated, like a national park, and a crocodile took him. And it took them days to find the fellow. You know, you had to worry about it. I mean, this wasn't just a fishing trip. There are things out there that can eat you. Well, in our Lord's day, there were lions in Israel. In our Lord's day, there were jackals in Israel and wolves. And there were certainly highly venomous snakes. And don't even start me on the bugs and the spiders. There were very dangerous things out there. So you can contrast that with what Adam faced when he was tested. You remember, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, a name that is synonymous with paradise, isn't it? A garden is what the word paradise means, and Eden apparently has some semblance of meaning pleasure. And Adam and Eve, they had full bellies. I mean, they could eat of all the trees of the garden freely, God told them. They could eat of any tree except one. One tree prohibited, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there, well fed, well nourished, in what one artist in his series of paintings described as the peaceable kingdom, there was the Lord, and the lion and the lamb could coexist, and so could the wolf, and you know, you could play on the den of a venomous snake and not fear any kind of danger, because death and predation weren't in the world yet. And when we look at the future millennial kingdom of Christ, as Isaiah portrays it for us, aspects of that are going to be revived when our Lord comes back to rule and reign on the earth. That Isaiah tells us, for instance, in chapter 11, that the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together, and the young child is going to play on the adder's nest. I wouldn't try those things today, by the way. But when our Lord comes to rule and reign, it will be so. Imagine the contrast. Adam and Eve in a perfect scenario. Some people look at testing and they say, well, temptation, you know. They say, well, of course I had to give in. I mean, if you knew the neighborhood I grew up in, if you knew what was all around me, or if you knew the people I went to school with, if you knew the people that were all around me and what they were doing and talking about, or if you knew, you know, where I live, just what I had to face all around me. And the Lord here shows us that's no excuse. He was in a wilderness. He was in a desert with wild animals. Now, the marvelous thing about the Lord Jesus and the wild animals is he was the creator of all things, wasn't he? And the Lord Jesus was not harmed by these wild animals. So it emphasizes for us the austerity and even the danger of the environment. But yet the Son of Man, as our Lord Jesus is, as well as Son of God, is perfectly safe and dwelling amidst these animals. Even in their fallen condition, the animals had to respond to him. Think of how later, when the Lord will enter Jerusalem for the last time prior to the crucifixion, he comes riding on an unbroken young donkey, doesn't he? And the donkey's not kicking and bucking. The donkey knows its maker and submits to him. Remember how the disciples are going to be astonished in this very gospel, chapter 4, for example, when they encounter that great storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they'll say, "Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" See, whatever the circumstance, however difficult, however powerful things are, the Lord Jesus has more power, and he can deal with these natural phenomena. Now, in saying that, when the Lord was out there in those difficult conditions, he did not use his power selfishly. He did not use the power he had as Son of God, nor as Messiah filled with the Holy Spirit, to meet his own needs and to do his own pleasure. In other words, the Lord wasn't doing his own thing. To emphasize that, let's go back to Matthew 4, and I want to just consider somewhat briefly what these three temptations are about. Now, the temptations were not exhaustive. Luke 4 tells us that when our Lord triumphed over them, that Satan departed from him until an opportune time. So Satan was dogging the Lord Jesus, if you'll pardon the expression. He was trying to trip him up. He was trying to attack him in various and sundry ways, all during our Lord's pathway. And all through his ministry, we see this kind of in the background, that he's working through emissaries. He's working through unclean spirits, of course, through demons. But also, even in the human world, he's working through unbelievers that are plotting to kill the Lord Jesus, and ultimately leading up to the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus describes the behavior of human beings towards him leading up to the cross of Calvary. He says, "Now is your hour and the power of darkness." So as far as what man did to the Lord Jesus, they don't get a pass. The Lord doesn't say, "Well, it was my will to come and go and die at this time, in this place, in this manner on the cross, and I'm going to die for sin there, so you can do whatever you want to me, and it's okay." No, it's not okay. The Lord never excuses sin. The Lord never says it's good that they blasphemed him, that they lied about him, that they reviled him, that they beat him, that they spat on him, that they whipped his back till it looked like a plowed field, that they pulled out the hairs of his beard, or that they mocked him and said, "If he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross." None of that was good. None of that is ever sanctioned by God. But when people had done their worst and they sat down to watch the Lord slowly expire under torture as they thought he would, they were quite mistaken. Then God stepped in and said, "All right, you've had your say. And now, as the righteous judge of the universe, I'm going to surround Calvary with darkness, because what's about to happen is too holy for you to see. I'm going to lay on him the iniquity of you all," as Isaiah 53 would prophesy, or 1 Peter 2 calls it, "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "The Holy One who knew no sin became sin for us." He was that sin offering who was treated as if he were sin itself. Now, I hasten to add, the Bible always and everywhere emphasizes the sinless perfection, the impeccability, the absolute stainlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't let those thoughts come into our head that somehow think that he's fallen or that he's broken or that he's sinful or that he might have sinned. Can't happen. The Bible denies it at every turn. But here in Matthew 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, he'll have various titles here in this passage. He's called the devil. That emphasizes his opposition, but especially verbally, that he speaks against. He's a traducer. As the Lord calls him elsewhere, he's the father of lies. So he's going to speak, and you can't trust what he says. Now, we should also know that Matthew tells us the Lord had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So physiologically, our Lord is greatly weakened. He's not going into this event, which is going to be horribly trying to his holy soul. He's not going into it physically at full strength. You know, if you're going to go do one of those Ironman triathlons, I wager you're going to be very careful coming up to it, if you're wise at least, in training. You're going to be running, biking, you're going to be stretching, you're going to be eating right nutrition, you're going to be therefore avoiding the Grace Gospel Chapel Sunday School picnic like the plague, and you're going to do all these things, just seeing if you're still with me this morning, folks. But anyway, you're going to be in training, right? Because you know I'm going into this hard experience. Now, the Lord was fasting and focusing himself on the Father, on his relationship with him. And there's an echo, really, in that fasting 40 days and 40 nights of Moses going up into Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus to receive the law. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, not my portion, not really your study since you're using Mark, but the Lord is going to be shown as the great lawgiver in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So in a sense, he's a new Moses, albeit a Moses who did not fail. Moses communed with God those 40 days and 40 nights and fasted and didn't need to eat, but Moses wasn't always obedient to God as we know. Now the Lord, the medical people tell us, would have been near death at this point, and that's when the tempter comes. So again, we might make the excuse, oh, well, I had a headache, and that's why I said this. I didn't get enough sleep, that's why I said this. You know, I had a hard day at work, or I was busy lifting up the grate and roasting chicken all day, you know, so I can do and say what I want. No, you can't. We appreciate it, but no, you can't. We can't make excuses, right? The Lord here is at his weakest. Now, isn't it interesting, again, that you think about the number 40 associated with testing in Scripture, how Israel was 40 years in the wilderness with Israel. And what were they always complaining about? Oh, just let them get the munchies one time. I mean, let them start getting hunger pains. And they start saying, God, you hate us. I knew it. You brought us out here in the desert to kill us. I mean, where's the food? And even when Korah's rebellion was happening, Korah says, you know, Moses, you've really misled the people. I mean, this is not a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, excuse me, God didn't say the wilderness was going to be a land flowing in milk and honey. He said the promised land, Canaan, that's the land flowing with milk and honey. And when the spies go up there from Kadesh Barnea in Numbers, they come back and they say, well, it's just as the Lord said, a land flowing with milk and honey, but we still don't want to go up because there's giants up there. But again, another sermon. Now, Israel, when they got hungry, they blamed God. The Lord Jesus, when he got hungry, was faithful to God. But here comes the first temptation, Matthew 4, 3. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, sometimes preachers like to pick on a phrase and build a beautiful sermon around it. And since so many people attack the deity of Christ, so many cults and so many false religions and so many skeptics deny that our Lord was God, they'll say, see, Satan is attacking the deity of Christ because he says, if you are the Son of God. Now, I would like to respectfully say that though those are undoubtedly great sermons because that doctrine is attacked and we need to always emphasize the deity of our Lord, that he was really God, Son of God, as he's called in Scripture. And nevertheless, that's not what Satan is saying here. He is saying, if in the sense of a condition. In other words, you could render it since. In light of the fact you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God. Now you say, Keith, why do you say that? Well, when you look at what the demons will say to the Lord even later in Mark chapter 1, they'll say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Well, that's later in chapter 5, but the demon also in chapter 1 recognizes him as God. And James says, you believe there's one God, you do well. But let me tell you, the demons also believe and tremble. So you can't find in the Gospels, much less in the epistles, an instance of Jesus of Nazareth who was God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God. There's never a time when he encounters demonic opposition that they don't know we're dealing with God here. We're dealing with the Son of God. They know it. They can't deny it. And by the way, the Lord Jesus knew who he was too. There's no kind of messianic awareness where he someday woke up and said, oh, hey, I'm Son of God. No, it's not in the scripture. What he's saying here is, since you're the Son of God, here's what you ought to do. It's like me saying, well, since we have leftover chicken from yesterday, guess what we should eat for lunch today? You know, you don't want to let that go to waste. Now, you understand that kind of language, don't you? So look back to the temptation again. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, please think back to your Ten Commandments. Where is thou shalt not turn a stone into bread? Is there a commandment like that in the Ten Commandments? You say, no, there isn't. Well, what about the other 603? There's 613 commandments in the Old Testament, the rabbis tell us. Do any of them say that it's wrong to turn a stone into bread? I mean, if I could go over today to Sudan or other countries, Central African Republic perhaps, and I could suddenly begin turning stones into bread, it would be a great work of philanthropy because there are hungry people in those countries. And there's nothing morally wrong with that in its place, is there? But the temptation comes in this fact, that since you're the Son of God, you obviously have the power to turn these stones into bread. Is that true? Yes, it's true. But is the Son of God going to act independently of the direction of his Father? Is he going to act independently of the direction of the Holy Spirit? In other words, is he going to say, well, I'm hungry, I'm going to do what I have to do to eat? I mean, obviously, the greatest thing, the highest imperative, is for me to preserve my life. I must live at all costs, so I'm going to eat. Now, think of that from a moral perspective, okay? There are situations where for you to eat and for me to eat would be sin. Take, for example, the future event that believers in the tribulation will face. I don't believe, by the way, that the church will be here for the tribulation. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But again, that's another sermon. But the believers in the tribulation are going to be told, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. Now think about that. There might be believers in that time. If they can't get away, they're going to be executed, or some, even if they get away, they may starve to death. And is that the right thing to do? Shouldn't they rather at all costs preserve their life? No, there are times when it's better to die. It's better to die than to sin. And the Lord Jesus himself, when he could have preserved his life at many different opportunities, he didn't. He took the pathway appointed by his Father that led him to the cross of Calvary, that led him to give up his life. Because he wasn't going to do anything apart from the Father's timing. Compare John 7, for example, when his stepbrothers or half-brothers want him to go up to the feast and demonstrate that he's Messiah. He says, my time is not yet. Your time is always ready. So God's time and ours are different. But the Lord, as was pointed out, is quoting scripture. Ephesians 6 calls the Bible, or the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It is an offensive weapon, as well as one we can use in this case in defense. And so he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Interestingly, he's quoting Deuteronomy 8. Now again, you think back to the context of that quotation, and this was said when Israel was demanding food. And saying, well, you're not really a God of love if you don't feed us right here and now in the way we're accustomed. And God says, listen, when it comes to feeding you, I can just say the word and you'll have food. So they got food. In fact, it practically snowed on them. It was called manna, which in Hebrew, it's kind of funny. God has a sense of humor, you see. Manna means, what is it? They had no clue what they were eating. And yet it kept him alive for 4 decades. Isn't that impressive? See, because getting us food at the end of the day, it's not about our struggle. The Lord says it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Take no thought for what you'll eat or what you'll put on. All these things the Gentiles seek after. And your Father knows what things you have need of. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. See, the Lord wasn't going to step out in independence of God. He was going to wait on his Father to give him what he need. Now, verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Imagine, there's no place that you're safe on this earth from temptation. You come to meeting, you're in the midst of the local church, a lampstand for God, the house of God, 3:15 calls it. And yet the devil can be here tempting you. He can put bad thoughts, throw these fiery darts at you. He takes the Lord into the holy city, Jerusalem, puts him at the highest point of the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now the devil quotes the Bible. Imagine that. He quotes Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, some people have thought here that the devil misquotes Scripture. I respectfully beg to disagree. They will point out that he omits a phrase, after he shall give his angels charge over you, it says in Psalm 91, to keep you in all your ways. Now, by the way, when it's quoted in Luke 4, to keep you is there in Luke 4, but in all your ways is not there. So they say, aha! Satan's taking away from the Scripture and misquoting the Bible. Very dangerous. Well, indeed, that is very dangerous. But that's another sermon for another passage, because I don't believe that's the issue here. Because even the Lord Jesus, when he's quoting Scripture, firstly, he doesn't come back to him and say, hey, you misquoted that, you forgot this phrase. He doesn't say that. He says, verse 7, notice the language, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The problem is, now quoting Deuteronomy, you're ignoring the context of Psalm 91 in the rest of the Bible. This is not carte blanche protection, that you can go skydiving without a parachute or bungee jumping without the cord. You can do any old thing you want, and hey, you're invulnerable, you're Superman, because there's no kryptonite and the angels are going to swoop down and rescue you. Now, what an ego boost, right? But that's not what that messianic promise in Psalm 91 was for. It was very real, because even at the end of this ordeal, the angels come and minister to him. And on various occasions, when the Lord could have been murdered by men, when they wanted to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth in Luke 4, he passes by unhurt. Other times they take up stones to stone him. They don't do it. Many different occasions they want to catch him and kill him, and they can't. Not until God says it's time. And even then, he lays down his life. It wasn't taken from him by man. Now, as dangerous as it is to misquote Scripture, and it is dangerous, you notice the Lord Jesus, when he quotes Scripture, also omits phrases and words. And this was just how it was done. And we do the same thing. Sometimes we just pull out a phrase of the verse because we want to make a certain point. And again, you always got to remember the context. And that's what the Lord does. He says, well, you can quote the Bible, but you're pulling that verse out of the context of Scripture. You're forgetting what the Bible says elsewhere. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then thirdly, he takes him into a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And the Lord says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, again quoting Deuteronomy, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, what's at issue here? Well, first temptation, man's material needs. Is life all about the physical things that we can get and satisfying our physical appetites and preserving our life in the here and now? Now, the Lord said elsewhere in his teaching that he who saves his life for now will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will gain it unto eternal life. So obviously, allegiance to the Lord is higher. Even if we must die for it, we must be loyal to the Lord. And then secondly, what about glory in this world? Whom are we glorifying? Would we do something spectacular, like jump off the temple so the angels could come down and imagine every eye seeing him? Oh, he's falling. And the angels swoop down and get him. Wow, what a boost for the ministry that would have been, right? And even a lot of so-called evangelists today in our world think it's all about the hype. It's all about generating, you know, publicity any old way. But the Lord lived to glorify his Father. I'm not putting God in the situation where he's the genie in the bottle, where I tell him what to do. Rather, I'm following his will and letting him work on my behalf, miraculously if it must needs be so, but his way so that he is glorified. And thirdly, when we talk about worship, well, how many people want to be worshiped? I mean, there are something like 20 different countries in the world that have a show called Idol. We have American Idol, right? Britain, I think, was the original, Pop Idol. But that show's been exported all over the world because everybody says, I'm going to be a star, you know? And everybody wants to stand up like the actress some years ago at the Oscars who said, you like me. You really like me. You know, to be revered, to have your name in lights, to have people think you're something great. And the Lord Jesus lived, as Romans 15 says, even Christ did not please himself. He lived for the glory of his Father. He lived to show us the Father. He lived to put his agenda first. And so the Lord passed every one of these temptations under the most egregious of circumstances, in the most dangerous place with all kinds of opposition. Our Lord overcame not only these temptations, but every temptation thereafter. Now, what's that have to do with us? Well, simply that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our infirmities because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who knows what it's like to be tested, knows what it's like to have temptations thrown at you. But he also knows what it's like to have victory over them. And I would wager that the Lord, as a perfectly holy being, hated the suggestion of sin more than we ever could. There's always our flesh, you know. There's always something palatable about the temptation. And we have to run to the Lord and say, Lord, save me from this. Help me to overcome. How do we overcome? 1 John says, in chapter 5, what is this that overcomes the world, but even our faith that Jesus is the Son of God? And so we look to the Son of God and we say, Lord, you're my high priest. You've got to hold me up. He said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith would not fail. And the Lord does that for each believer. He prays us all the way home to heaven. Now, if you're not a believer, unfortunately, you're going to fall and fall and fall again because you need a Savior. And if you're a believer and you don't look to the Savior, you'll fall too. You'll fall in that temptation at least. The Lord can restore, but it's painful. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for the Son of God who perfectly wielded it. Never a greater swordsman than our Lord Jesus Christ, who could properly apply the word of God in every situation. And we pray that we would seek thee, that we would spend time with thee daily, praying and reading thy word, that we might be strengthened against the temptation, and that we would have the joy of overcoming through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.